This morning, our message is entitled, The Right Approach. The Right Approach. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hard to believe we're already to chapter 2 in a new book study of 1 Corinthians. I hope that it will be a blessing to you. It is to me as I study. The Right Approach. Paul begins his letter, we know, with a threefold commendation. Do you remember? Threefold commendation to the Thessalonians. He commended them for a work that they were doing. The work was empowered by faith. The labor to perform this work of faith was motivated by love, and he commends them for their love, and they exercised a patient endurance as they worked, and that stemmed from their confident expectation. Jesus might be coming back soon. We need to work hard. He may be coming back soon. Confident expectation of it, a threefold commendation. As we studied last time in the latter verses of chapter 1, we saw other evidences of their salvation. Now, they weren't given necessarily to be evidences of their salvation, though they are exactly that. They were encouraging to the Thessalonians, and they saw from what Paul said that he really had things in perspective. He understood about his ministry to them and what was being accomplished. And so the evidences that he listed were these. They had confident assurance wrought by the power of the gospel. In other words, the gospel caused them to be certain when it was administered by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God had really done a work in their heart and given them a great confidence. So the Thessalonians not only were saved, they knew they were saved. They had become followers or disciples of Paul, which is to say they were following Paul's Christ. They became followers of Christ. Thirdly, they had joy in the midst of their afflictions. An evidence of their salvation. They had a testimony that caused others to be obedient to the faith and Christians to be encouraged. When people heard about the Thessalonians, they were excited. It was exciting news in the world, the Christian world then. Their testimony preceded their message. They rejoiced in the day and the messenger who God sent to share the gospel with them. They turned from their many gods and became servants, bond slaves, if you will, to the one true God. And they were patiently and expectantly awaiting the return of Christ. These are things that in the first chapter of this little epistle, Paul said about the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, Paul recalls in detail how he had been sent of God to them. It was not his own doing. It was not for his own purposes, but God sent him to the Thessalonians. And so as we study Paul's approach to the ministry there at Thessalonica to the Thessalonians, I want us to compare our approach. We're busy trying to serve the Lord. Some of us really engage trying to do Bible studies and pass out tracts and talk to people about the Lord and our mailbox clubs and the many ways that we're trying to serve the Lord and we want to see what our approach is to the ministry. How are we going about this and compare it to how Paul went about it? And so I'm going to list on the screen behind me, I think there are 14. This is the only screen there'll be. I'm not going to show you lots of pictures or anything, but I just want to help you to keep up with what we're doing. We're looking for descriptive terms for Paul's approach to the ministry. And we want to have those same characteristics of our own approach to the ministry. Now, it's not enough for you to sit there and write them down and even understand them as I say them, but we need to implement this, okay? So as we find one of these characteristics of Paul's ministry, let's think about it in terms of our own, you personally and us collectively, how we serve the Lord. Paul began his letter with this commendation. He's given this all of these things, and he comes to chapter 2 and talks about the ministry to them and his approach. it was obviously the right approach. He says in verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into or in unto you, that it was not in vain." Okay? Pretty simple statement. For yourselves, know. He's saying, remember, many religious imposters have come to you at Thessalonica, and they were charlatans. They were doing what they did to get gain, perhaps money, perhaps a following. Some of them who had heard of Paul's ministry there accused him and Silas and Timothy before the Thessalonians of being charlatans, of being fakes, bringing fake news, if we use that modern term. In chapter 1, he'd already shared how the Thessalonians' testimony was widespread concerning his ministry to them. But now, in his continued defense of the ministry, he asked them to recall again. I want you to think about when I came and we ministered there among you. He wants to let the facts, as they stand in the remembrance of the Thessalonians, he wants to let the facts speak for themselves in his defense and in their defense, I should say. So he recalls for them, verse 2, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So what's he talking about here? He's talking about suffering, shamefully entreated at Philippi. He was at Philippi right before he went to Thessalonica. And so he's reminding them of how he had told them what happened and what brought them to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas, you recall, were captured in Philippi. And they were beaten and they were put in stocks. They were in the most confining incarceration. They were put in stocks. There was an earthquake that shook the prison, and miraculously the chains fell off of their arms and legs. And the jailer rushed in, thinking perhaps that they would escape. And in Rome, if a Roman soldier allowed his prisoner to escape, they would take his life for that. And so he was getting ready to fall on his own sword. And Paul stopped him and said, "You don't need to do that. We're all here." And we can read between the lines a little bit. We know that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They could have tormented and punished those that had put them into jail because they were Roman citizens, but they didn't do that. They refused to do that. And Paul expressed, no doubt, to the Thessalonians how it all unfolded back at Philippi. It was his custom, it seems, to attribute whatever happened to him to the Lord. God's in control. And so my captivity there at Philippi, he said, well, it's passed through the hands of God to get to me, and I'll accept it as from the Lord. He didn't look for another cause. It didn't matter. God was in control. He was God's servant. He was about God's business. He was doing it in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and he was content to say, it's all up to God. I'm not going to worry about these things. And he never looked for a second cause. A child will smile when his mom or dad, let's say his dad, picks on him or her a little bit, you know, verbally or you're pushing them around a little bit. They'll laugh and giggle and they're having a good time because they know daddy wouldn't hurt them. The same child would panic and be terrorized if the same things happened by a stranger, wouldn't they? We'll never be terrorized. We'll never panic if we would consider the fact that the things that come upon us in life, whether it be health issues, losses of some sort, we'll never be panicked. We'll never be terrorized by those things if we would understand that all that befalls us has first passed through the hands of our Heavenly Father. I didn't say to you that God is responsible for everything bad that happens to us. No, we're capable of making our own troubles. But God is watching over us. We are His children. And He uses the things that come into our life to make our faith to grow. A lot of them are the results of our own sins or the sins of our forefathers. And those things come into our life and God uses those things to make us grow. He never promised that He'll take us out of hardships. He'll only help us go through them. And He'll be with us as we go through them. There was a willingness here to agonize. Paul's looking for no second cause. But Satan would have a lot of things that he could sort of put in your mind. You know, this is happening because, and he would try to stir them up. But there was a willingness to agonize here in this second verse. I want you to look back to the second verse once again. It says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of our God with much contention." With much contention. And so, speak unto you the gospel with much contention. The word contention is the word, the Greek word agon, where we get our word agonize. It's a sporting word, a sporting event. They agonize. They give it their all. They go through the pains and the sufferings, striving for the prize that comes at the end of the race or the end of the event. They agonized to bring the gospel to the Thessalonians. So, a couple of things we could say here, just in these first couple of verses here. First of all, Paul had no desire to get even with his tormentors. There will be people who lash out at you. They hate you because of what you're doing. Imagine Paul trying to introduce himself to someone else in the ministry. If he hated the individuals who threw him in jail back at Philippi. You see, part of our approach to others needs to be with a forgiving spirit. Not having any hatred or bitterness as we continue our ministry. Having no desire to get even with our tormentors. Secondly, Paul was never looking for a second cause. What has happened to us had to be first passed through the hand of our God, like the little child that we mentioned. And Satan would like to confuse us. Satan would like for us to think God has forgotten us or forsaken us, but He never has, and He never will. There was, thirdly, a willingness to agonize in order to deliver the message of salvation, the gospel message to them. Many fathers have died re-entering a burning home to rescue their children. Those same fathers let their children die without Christ and spend eternity in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Makes no sense, does it? We have a message that will save souls from eternal hell. It's a simple message. It's God's truth. It's not my truth. It didn't originate with me. It's been around since the Bible was written. God's truth. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we have a message that will save souls from eternal hell. Though it will not always be easy to deliver that message, very seldom will it cost us our life or anyone their lives. Are you willing? Are you willing to tell the good news to your neighbor, to your friend, to your father, to your mother, to your brothers or sisters, to your nephews and nieces? If not, well, maybe you don't really believe it. Verse number 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. Exhortation is a word, paraklesis, which means urging. Urging, pleading with. In other words, their urging of the Thessalonians to receive the gospel, he says it was not of deceit. What we were telling you, the message that we shared with you was truth. It's God's truth. It was not of uncleanness. Our motive was pure. We weren't there for anything except for your benefit. It was not of guile. Our method was not trickery. We didn't try to sell you anything. This is not snake oil. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the power of God unto salvation. And we came with no guile to deliver that message. A casual reflection upon the facts as they were known to the Thessalonians, as they would remember, as they think back to when Paul was with them, would remind them of the simple truth concerning Paul and his companions. They were quite different than the false teachers who would frequent the various cities in Asia Minor and in Macedonia. They were deceitful and unclean, and they came with mixed motives and guile. But Paul was different. Let's add a little bit to our list here. Letter D. An urging to receive the gospel that might be characterized as a message built on truth, a motive that is pure, and a method that's not trickery. So we've got four things now on the screen. These are four things that ought to be characteristic of my ministry. This is what Paul was when he went to Thessalonica. This is what I should be when I go to Kanduskeg. Or to Dover Foxcroft, or down to Bangor, or wherever you or I might find ourselves. Let's look at verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. The word allowed in the first line and the word trieth in the last line of that verse are the same Greek word. Allowed of God to be put in trust. God tested them. God tested them. In this case, it was a test by God Himself. God tried them. And God determined them to be trustworthy and true and genuine. But how would the Thessalonians know that? That sort of seems something of the heart. How would they know that these men, Paul and Silas and Timothy, were approved of God? Well, they would know. They would know because of the next phrase. Even so, we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. An evidence of the fact that they were God's servants and not seeking something for themselves is the fact that they only wanted to please God. They weren't concerned about whether you liked what they said or not. They wanted God to like what you said. So it was an evidence of the fact that they sought to please God rather than man. It was an evidence of the fact that they were approved for the ministry. That they were God appointed. And so we add, after this here, we add letter E, an evident desire to please God rather than man. An evident desire to please God rather than man. We come to verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. God is our witness. They didn't use flattering words. What would that accomplish? Flattering words. I think the idea is they didn't promote themselves. The Thessalonians would remember that the apostles and their companions did not boast of themselves. They weren't big shots. They did not use a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Covet means, it means to desire to have more. They didn't desire anything of the Thessalonians. the Thessalonians would not see the secret sin of their life of covetousness. And so Paul says, God is my witness to this. Of course, they would know that Paul didn't extract from them the maintenance for his ministry. So we'll add another characteristic here. Being non-flattering, not tooting their own horn, so to speak, is the idea. We should be that way in our ministry. We're nothing special, are we? I'm nothing special, and you're nothing special. We serve a very special Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And we give Him the glory. Also, there's the absence of covetousness, desire to have more. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But not Paul, not Silas, not Timothy. They weren't covetous. So there you have, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You have 7 characteristics, 7 descriptions of Paul's entrance there at Thessalonica. It was the right approach. It was effective. If you and I will do these things in our ministry, if these would become characteristics of our ministry, having no desire to get even with those who've abused us, we're forgiving. We don't have a grudge against anybody. How many Christians have grudges? How many Christians who would like to win somebody to the Lord have a grudge against their neighbor? Or perhaps an ex-wife or husband or some other relationship. Never looking for a second cause. Whatever happens to me, it passed through the hands of God first. Not that He caused it, but He allowed it into my life and He has a purpose because He works all things together for my good. This needs to be my approach to ministry. Willingness to agonize, to work hard, to stay up late and get up early, to miss a meal if need be so that I can carry the gospel over here or so I can go help someone in hopes of an opportunity to share with them the truth of God's Word. Our urging others to receive the gospel should be characterized by a message built on truth, a motive that's pure, a method that's not tricky, it's not deceitful. We should have an evident desire to please God rather than pleasing men. That's a tough one. We want to be accepted. We want people to like us. We want to be popular with the masses, but we may not in every situation. We're not flattering. We don't toot our own horn. We're nothing special. We don't mind telling you that. And we're not covetousness. We're not in it for the gain. Now we go on to verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ. This word glorious is recognition. It's a pat on the back, the praise of men. Sort of sounds like tooting your own horn, but the idea is you're not looking for accolades and pats on the backs and attaboys, they've been called. He says, might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. They did not demand anything. They didn't say, we're the apostles and you must do so and so. They didn't talk down to the people. They talked up to the people. If you're going to make the difference in somebody's life, you're not going to talk down to them. Well, you need to listen to me, you hellbound sinner. That's talking down to someone. To talk up to them is to say something like, listen, I'm here because I'm really concerned for your soul. Is there a difference? I love people because my Lord loves people and He loves you. And I really feel like I need to share with you this truth. Talk down to people will turn them off. Talking up to people will encourage them to hear what you have to say. So the application is this. The right approach includes giving glory to God. All of the glory is God's. If God saves a soul at Corinth Baptist Church, then praise God. The message is His. The messenger is His. The power to deliver the message is His. Praise God. Giving glory to God. Secondly, talking up rather than down to people. Do you understand what that means exactly? Talk up to people. Bring them, exalt them on your level. Don't talk down on people. My dad used to tell me, he said, "You can say anything to someone if you have a smile on your face." You know, I took that to heart. You know, if you come with the right attitude, you can, in a given conversation, you can say just about whatever needs to be said if you have the right spirit about you. We can really be used of the Lord if we come in the right spirit. The idea is that the direction that the recipient perceives that you're speaking to them in makes a difference. It makes a difference. Verse 7 says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." The word "but" is contrary to everything that he had just mentioned. Contrary to those things, that guile and talking down to people, he says, "We were gentle." It's the opposite of self-flattery and covetousness and glory-seeking and so forth. He says, "We were gentle like a nurse cherisheth her children." Paul and the others acted toward the Thessalonians like a mother with her little ones. I like to watch mothers with their little ones, how they manage them and take care of them and even scold them in love. Motherhood. Paul and the others acted toward these Thessalonians like a mother would to her infant baby. It says they cherished them. It means to warm physically, or in this case, probably to entreat warmly in love. You get so much more done when you come in love. So the application here is fostering tender care for the new believers. Tender care. They're going to be wrong. They're going to get turned off. They're going to be discouraged. They're going to get disappointed. They're going to get depressed and perhaps oppressed. They're going to hear lies and they have to deal with it. They're going to question things. And we need to keep coming back lovingly and patiently and warmly and nurture them along in the truth of the Word of God. Verse number 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." They were affectionately desirous of you. One commentator says, not of theirs, but them. Not of glory from them, nor a maintenance by them, but of their spiritual and eternal welfare. That's what Paul was interested in. Not getting money, not getting a following. He says, "We were willing to have imparted our own souls." It means that Paul was willing to give his own life for their salvation. If he could die and they would be saved, it would be worth it, he thought to himself. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Paul said, I would be willing. So the application, letter K, love in the highest degree. Love in the highest degree. That's agape love. That's a love of choice. Do you desire what's best for that individual? A headline read this. It said, "Two girls killed on the tracks. One bound by the tracks, the other bound by love." Is there anything that you wouldn't give to see your brother or sister grow in the Lord? Verse 9, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Labor and travails. Not just hard work. Not just labor, but they were toiling, and it produced fatigue with them. They labored night and day. The verse suggests that Paul worked with his hands. And we know that he did that. At Philippi, he had done that. At Corinth, he had done that. He worked with his hands so he wouldn't be chargeable to anybody. Nobody needed to take care of him. He took care of himself. He spent time with Aquila and Priscilla, Acts chapter 18. They were tent makers, and he engaged in their business so he could pay his own way. Why did he make tents? When he had a right to be remunerated, he had a right to be paid for his labor. He taught as much in 1 Timothy and chapter 5 and verse 17 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He told them, I'm not working. I'm not working for a living by giving you the gospel. I'll labor with my hands. I'll take care of myself. Paul laid aside his right to receive pay at Corinth. And at Thessalonica, for the work of the ministry, for the very reasons that he shared to the Thessalonians here. Nobody could accuse Paul of improper motivated delivery of the message. He did it for the right reasons. And it was obvious. And that's why he's saying to them, listen, folks, I want you to remember, think about when I came to you, and these things would be obvious to them. His sacrifice was a special gift to God. He wouldn't let them pay him. You know, he would be called of God to deliver a message. He delivered the message, and he says, well, okay, I did what God asked me to. That's not really a gift to the Lord. How about if I do something he didn't ask? And so what Paul did at Corinth and at Thessalonica, he did free gratis. He paid his own way as a special offering to the Lord. Let's add a couple things here to our list. Letter L, a giving rather than a taking spirit. You want to be successful in the ministry? Go to give. You're not looking for anything in return. Secondly, concerning ourselves with character and integrity, letting God take care of our reputation, our testimony. These things are important. It's a common thing to ask, what's in it for me? We do that with everything. What's in it for me? Every time we think of going somewhere or doing something, we question, what's in it for me? Our ministering should be notably different from that. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Ye are witnesses. Again, Paul speaks of that which would be common knowledge to them. They had observed this. And God also, God is my witness. Not exactly swearing by the name of God, but holding themselves accountable, not only to the Thessalonians, but to God. These things are true. How holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves. Holy means they shunned sin. Justly, they did it by God's standard, and blamelessly, nobody would be able to say of Paul, of Silas, of Timothy, what you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. They wouldn't be able to say that. The right approach. We should be extremely sensitive to the issues of our own integrity. It's letter M here. I already had it on the board. Our own integrity. We ought to be holy and just and blameless. I used to tell my sons, listen, boys. I said, you worry about your integrity and let God worry about your testimony. You just do right. It's your job not to lie. It's God's job to convince people that you're not a liar. It's your job to be a good husband, a good wife. It's God's job to make your family a testimony, a sparkling testimony before others. Verse 11, And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Exhorted and comforted. Exhorted means they pleaded. They pleaded with them to receive the gospel of Christ and to live according to the truths that were presented. They comforted them. That means they encouraged them with the fact that their deliverance from the consequences of sin was complete in Christ. They're totally delivered from the penalty of sin. And he wanted to encourage them by helping them understand the benefits, the privilege of enduring the hardships and walking through life beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word charging means to testify, to say something to them. Adam Clark says, continued witness to the people that all the threatenings and promises of God were true. And he required faith, love, and obedience, that he should not behold sin with allowance, that Jesus died to save them from their sins. In other words, he continually testifies, continually telling them truths of what God has done and what God requires. He said to every one of you, none were left out. There was no respecter of persons. Paul told everybody the same, as a father doth his children, with authority, with affection, with earnestness. And so, exhort, comfort, and charge our disciples to walk worthy of the name Christ. Do so with authority, with affection, with earnestness, like a father. And do so without respect of persons, he says. Verse 12, our last verse, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy. It's not a works worthiness either. It's live up to the name. You're called Christian. Live up to the name Christian. Walk worthily, he says. We would argue with somebody to defend the honor of our name. I'm Linville. Means nothing to you. I'm proud of it. I honor the Linville family where I came from. We get into that sometimes. How much more should we honor the name Christian? Who we are in this world doesn't make much difference, but who we are in the mind and presence of God makes all the difference. And so we have, 14, I believe, characteristics of the approach of Paul and Silas and Timothy to the ministry at Thessalonica. These 14 things that have been here on the board should be characteristics of our ministry as well. Don't just be hearers. Give it some thought. Let's be doers of the word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that is ours to open the Word, the precious, holy, powerful Word of God, and to make the application to our life of these principles, these truths, Lord, today pertaining to ministering your truth to your people. We pray that you would help us now to implement them in Jesus' name. Amen.